Good afternoon. That was a little bit better. It's good to see all of you and to be with you on this Sabbath day as we approach the spring holy days and all that that means. So in the spirit of what the feast means and the Passover and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, liberation is on the way. This afternoon, I'd like to begin, as I often do, the sermon with a question. Why D11? You know, why go to the bother of turning the house upside down and the cars inside out to chase after this uncanny little bit of stuff that we call leavening? I mean, it's interesting. I was listening to a debate by a neo-atheist some weeks back, Richard Dawkins, and he was debating a Christian apologist and challenged him on the fact that he was a scientist and actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the comment was that, you know, this is all so petty. I mean, the silly notion of believing that Jesus Christ actually was resurrected. And I thought, if an atheist thinks that that is petty, he would think that this notion of the ritual, if you want to call that, of cleaning and dispensing with leaven as we approach the Passover feast, I mean, that would be pettiness at an even higher level. What I have hoped to do this afternoon is to show you not only the answer to the question, why D11, but actually demonstrate both logically and from the Bible why it is far from being petty. Rather, it is the essence of life itself. We will begin in the Old Testament and then work into the New. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 provides us with the framework of all of the feasts of the Lord, as they are called here. These are not Jewish feasts or Old Testament feasts. They are the feasts of God. We read that in verse 2 of chapter 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the convocations, these are my feasts." I mean, I find it interesting that, you know, people talk about the feast of the Old Testament or the Jewish feasts, when in actuality there's nothing Jewish about these feasts. First of all, it says that he was to speak to the children of Israel. The Jews are a descendant of only one of those 12 tribes. So if you want to make the argument that this was a feast dedicated only to the Old Testament, then you'd have to argue that they are Israeli, to use a modern term, feasts. But I think this is written and written in this manner for a particular reason. Notice in every case, and this is not just in the context of this, but as the writer, in this case Moses, wrote down the record, he was careful to write and say, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." So here you have the Word of God, the one that became Jesus Christ, speaking to Moses and saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." So this is a message from none other than Jesus Christ, who later came to become the reality and the sacrifice of what Passover ultimately means. But if we want to ask the question of whose feasts are these, then we need to look no further than right here in verse 2. He says, "You shall proclaim these feasts to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." They're not Jewish feasts or Old Testament feasts. They are, to be precise, the feasts of Jesus Christ. (Clears throat) So now we jump over to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire on the fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So here we have, in a prescriptive form, when and what to do during the days of unleavened bread. But let's go back to an earlier reference to this. Actually, it's interesting that in the case of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, God, through Moses, communicated what would happen, and the fact that this feast that they are to celebrate was to be done in perpetuity, and it was proclaimed before the event happened that it would serve to memorialize. So come with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Here we have the institution and the instruction of the Passover. We, for the purpose of answering the question, why the leaven, will focus on the portion that refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. I mean, I remember studying this, you know, now some 30 years ago, and being surprised at the fact that, you know, we're talking about things that were implemented historically, that were perpetual in nature, that would carry on into the future and would gain in richness and meaning as time passed. Continuing, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house, for whoever eats unleavened bread from the first until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So here's where we get, you know, this pettiness of removing leaven from our in a minute on some of the reasons why this makes sense to do. But the argument, you know, the argument that was being made in that particular debate that I referred to, just this atheist found it incomprehensible that there would be a God that would involve himself in the personal lives of individuals down to, you know, something called sin. He just found it to be so petty. And why would if there were a God, of course there's no God, if there were a God, why would he, and who is the creator of the universe, in all its grandeur, in all its size and bigness, why would a being of that magnitude and strength and power that is able to do all of those, involve himself in such petty issues as sin? And, you know, I'm simply using that as an illustration to show you what the current thought process is in the world in which we are to engage ourselves. I mean, it's no longer, I mean, sin has become politically incorrect a long time ago. But we've moved beyond that. It's beyond being politically incorrect. It is now petty. Now, we know and we understand that putting leaven out has a connection with putting sin out. And again, I want to show why We do that at several levels, but let's continue it in the text here for a moment. Verse 15. Or sorry, we've read verse 15. 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. I mean, that's the first day of unleavened bread that we will celebrate as a holy day. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat. So we can work to prepare food. That only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on that same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations for an everlasting ordinance. The memorial was proclaimed before the event had occurred for which this festival was designed to memorialize. But I want to highlight, just for a moment in verse 15, the fact that the removal of leaven, or rather the non-removal of leaven, was a capital offense. Notice that it states that that person who whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And if you look at your margin on what cut off means, it means to be put to death. Now we come to the point that this all-powerful God is not just petty, but also vindictive. Because who could imagine a God who would make the eating of bread, leavened, a capital offense? Now, I highlight that not because it's petty, but rather because it is important. I mean, there has to be something extraordinarily significant with regard to A, putting leaven out, and B, eating unleavened bread. I'll get this done here in a second. Eating unleavened bread, not bled. You got that, right? Unleavened bread for 7 days. And it's interesting that both in Exodus here, as well as in Leviticus, the eating of unleavened bread is prescribed, if I can use that term, for 7 days. Continuing in verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So that's the passage that prescribes it, and I'd like to turn to one more passage here before I highlight some of the reasons why we the leaven. And that's found over in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Just a few pages over. In verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath, plural, you shall keep. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you will find outlined, as we read in part, a multiplicity of Sabbath that God gave to not the Jews, but to Israel, and by extension to the entire world. And here we see that it has that the keeping of the Sabbath has a defining feature to it. And the defining feature is that you shall keep it, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations for two reasons. It's a sign. But the sign is so that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. So here you have you have in the Old Testament, you have already this keeping of a Sabbath that would signify as a sign an understanding that the Lord our God sanctifies us, sets us apart. Now, I think we can, this leads into what I'm about to say, and that is the underlying, or I should say, universal principle that you cannot differentiate, or maybe I should state it a different way, that the truth of God, whatever those truths are that you're referring to, flows seamlessly and applies seamlessly in the physical and the spiritual. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't a difference between the physical and the spiritual. There is. It's just that. Now, let me try to explain this. So if you keep the Sabbath in accordance with the way it is described in the Bible, as a holy day of rest from sundown to sundown, Friday evening to Saturday evening, it does exactly what Moses predicted, or the Lord said to Moses all these thousands of years ago. It sets you apart. Because guess what? Most of the fun of this world happens where? Friday nights and Saturday. I mean, most of the commerce in a retail manner in interacting with individuals happens on on Saturday. So on a physical level, it already sets you apart. You don't have to wear prescriptive clothing or try to differentiate yourself that way. The minute you start keeping the Sabbath it sets you apart in that way in a physical manner. Excuse me. So I've got four answers to the question here on why the 11. You could compile your own list. I mean, it would probably overlap somewhat, but I'll give you four. Number one, it is a demonstrable act of obedience. You know, God says that we are to de-leaven our homes. That's just a prescription. It's a command. We have a choice, because we are free moral agents, on whether or not we will obey, which is also I hesitated for a moment, obey? I mean, when's the last time you heard that in the news? In fact, I had a really interesting thing happen to me here some time ago. As part of a legal proceeding, our attorney sent a subpoena to an individual that was to testify in court, and the legal language of the subpoena still is very unpolitically correct, and it commanded him to appear and to obey the subpoena. And this individual, who was a engineer at one of the big car companies, was furious. The hilarious thing about it is he didn't know it was my attorney. He thought it was the opposing counsel's attorney. So he wrote a blistering email about the fact that about the language that was used, and that he was going to confer with his counsel to see whether or not he could, do something about this offensive language. You see, that is where to which obedience has been relegated to. I mean, the one thing, though, that where it still works is, if there's one thing I've learned, judges don't like people that disobey their orders. You know, they just, that doesn't work so well. We de-leaven at one level. It's a simple act of obedience. Point number two, it is a memorial celebration of the coming out of Egypt, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 12. you know, Passover celebrates that classic example of liberation, in which an enslaved people was liberated from the then most powerful nation of the earth, and they came out. So you have the liberation, but what follows is a physical march out of Egypt, which is the depiction and the ultimate symbol of sin. So I mean that has a lot of meaning in our walk, in our life, that it, after the liberation that Christ gives us through his sacrifice and death, we are then commanded to change our lives and walk in newness of life and come out of sin. Point number three. In Exodus chapter 31, we read that this is a differentiator, a sign between us and God, so that we would know that he is the one who sanctifies us. And point number four is it teaches us the hidden and insidious nature of sin. It's hard to find, easy to hide, and hard to root out. Now, isn't that the truth? I mean, I've always said that, said often that the story of the Israelites' journey out of Egypt to the Promised Land, I mean, it has everything you need to know about organizational structure and human nature. I mean, you can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Israelites. Or I should say it was very difficult to take the Egypt out of the Israelites, because after they walked, after they were liberated, and after they saw the miracle of the parting of the Red that came down from heaven, we'll look at that some more later. I mean, they were just like we. I mean, the Egypt that they had experienced, that had formed them, that they had been oppressed by, was very difficult to root out. And if that is not your experience, it's mine. I mean, we know the truth. We want to follow it. And even as Paul said, I mean, the Egypt, you know, we've come out of Egypt, but the Egypt is very difficult to send back and to root out. And all of that, the ritual, if you will, of putting leaven out, teaches us that. And I find it interesting that, you know, we have all kinds of groups and methodologies to help whatever the problem might be. And they have programs where they go through steps. And there are quote-unquote rituals that you have to do, and it's been proven to be helpful. And I'm not trying to minimize any of those things. They work. But then you've got something that is prescribed by the Bible to do, like putting leaven out of your house, and somehow all of a sudden that becomes a legalistic, petty ritual that, you know, we're way beyond. No, we're not. It is simply a thing that we do to teach us about greater things. So that's all true. But is it the ultimate purpose for putting leaven out? It's part of it, but not the ultimate. There is much more. There is much more. And it is not enough to put leaven out. It is not enough to put sin out. In fact, I would argue, and I think the scriptures confirm, that if we just attempt to put the old behaviors out, to put the old out without replacing it, then you have vacuum, and nature hates a vacuum, and worse things actually come to be. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, yeah, this is a frantic letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And it's kind of a letter to, can you believe what the Church of God is doing in Corinth type of thing. I mean, Just think about what social media would be saying about the church in Corinth if social media had existed back then. Well, actually, social media did exist. It was just slower in its distribution. Near East, we're talking about this. I mean, how else would Paul have found it out, right? So let's take a look at chapter 5. I mean, this was the church in Corinth. And they managed to do something even the liberal Corinthian Gentiles had not yet gotten to. I mean, you think about that. Think about that for a moment. Here you have the church of God in Corinth. And Paul says that they were engaging in sexual immorality that even the Gentile Corinthians in the promiscuous city of Corinth had not managed to do or found acceptable. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. I mean, this was scandal of scandals, and the Corinthians were proud of it because they had come to know, quote-unquote, Christ and the liberation that Christ gave them, and they had extended grace even to this perverse behavior. And Paul says in verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved to intervene and put, in this case, as we would say today, excommunicate the individual and put him out of the church. But notice in verse 6, your glorying is not good. I mean, they were proud of the fact that they had become so tolerant that they could embrace even sin at this level. And it's interesting, I believe, and it's instructive for us, and it tells us a lot about the doctrine and the practice of the New Testament church, that Paul would write to a Corinthian church, a Gentile church, and immediately begin to bring in the feast of unleavened bread as an analogy to correct them and to help them understand why they must put this sin out. That you can only write a letter to a church in this manner if this is something in which they were engaged in. So they understood and were practicing and observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread along with the other feasts, as we read in other scriptures. But I hold this out to you as a lesson to us as well. Here you have a Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping church engaged in behaviors that even the Gentiles would not have done. And that I think, is a lesson to us that says, if it was possible back then, it's possible today. Notice he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I mean, this is the insidious nature of sin. A little bit of it to the entirety of the body in which it resides, whether that be a church or a person or a loaf of bread. I mean, that's what leaven does. Continuing, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So, he invokes the keeping of the Passover, and the unbelievable meaning and gift of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has the capacity to make null and void the penalty for sin. It says here, For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and because of that you are a new lump. So we see here that while in the Old Testament not putting leaven out was a capital offense, the importance in the New Testament is just as high. In fact, it is just as true, because if we as individuals choose as free moral agents to not accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ through his sacrifice gave us, and then to walk in newness of life, the penalty ultimately is the same, isn't it? It's a capital offense. The wages of sin is death. There is a continuity of message and consequence from the old into the new. But then we read what I want to ultimately get to and explore with you further in verse 8. Here is why we de-leaven. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, you know, not with all the leaven that's still around, not with the sin, not with the malice, not with wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, we keep the Passover, and in preparation for keeping the Passover, we put leaven out, so that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we can put in sincerity and truth. The bread of life, the unleavened bread of sincerity. Scriptures here. Let's go back to John chapter 6 and just consider the connection and why, I mean, you have in the Old Testament the command. I mean, it's not the 7 days of not eating bread. It is the 7 days of eating unleavened bread. I mean, there's a distinction. It is not a 7-day fast from bread. Rather, it is the putting in for 7 days of a particular type of bread, namely unleavened bread. John chapter 6. Verse 31 is where I want to start. Our fathers, the Jews were telling him, ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So here you have the connection back to the Old Testament. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I mean, these are big, all-encompassing statements. You know, he's saying, look, I mean, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. The bread from heaven is the one who comes down from heaven. And I notice what he says, gives life to the world. You know, the interesting thing about life is, and I've been doing some research, you know, how do you define life? You know, what is the distinction between a body that is alive and a body that is dead? I mean, let's just say 2 10-seconds after death. You know, there's a huge gulf, and you can describe it chemically what some of the differences are, but you know that philosophers and theologians and chemists really, I mean, they struggle with really defining and describing what is life. And yet here we have Jesus Christ saying that he who has came down from heaven came to, among other things, to give life to the world. Continuing, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Of course, they, you know, you get this bread, now you don't have to go work. You know, it's the same old human thing. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And it is in this context, that he says in verse 41, the Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Us and calling him. But this is in the context of, the bread of life, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that came down from heaven, that we are to imbibe in for 7 days during the days of unleavened bread, because it is not enough to just celebrate the Passover. It is not enough to just take the bread and the wine as symbols. We are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We are to take in the Word of God. Notice they kept quarreling among themselves. In verse 52, I'll just read, verse 48, he repeats the phrase, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then, of course, they quarreled about all the meaning of this. But it shows us the deep meaning of the days of unleavened bread and how that ties to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now let's look at the two words that Paul prescribed the shall we say, the wayward Corinthian church. And this should both be a lesson but also an encouragement to us, because here you have a New Testament church that had managed to get so far off course. And here's the prescription that Paul gives the people who tolerated this level of sin. I'm certainly not aware of anybody living with his father's wife in North Canton, okay? It is not culturally acceptable in North Canton, even in the world around us. I make that point simply because it is often discouraging when you begin to examine yourself on where you are in your life and the struggles, whatever they are. This should give us both courage and hope, because if this was the prescription that Paul gives the church that could err at this level, it should be encouraging for us. So he says here in verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth are a, shall we say, a dynamic duo. And I'll explain what I mean by that by stating it this way. Sincerity without truth takes good intentions down the wrong path to unintended consequences. You know, you have people who sincerely do some really stupid things, and that doesn't save them from the consequences. The fact that I, pick whatever you might do something in all sincerity, and it is not true or dumb, doesn't spare me from the consequences. I mean, the consequences may not be as grievous as if I did it intentionally, but there are consequences nonetheless. Truth, by contrast, without sincerity, goes down the right road for all the wrong reasons. And I think that's the one that we need to be mindful of. Because, you know, it has become almost a tradition to say in the Church of God, we know the truth. That's true. But if we're not careful, we can take that truth down the right road for all of the wrong reasons. To beat people over the head, to condemn them, to judge them, to do all of these things. And I remember being at a John Maxwell event some time ago, and he made the comment about, you know, people getting frustrated with people that are lost. And he said, don't get frustrated. They're lost. And when you think about it in those terms, you know, if somebody doesn't know the truth, they're just ignorant to it. And if we're not careful, we can use the truth that is so important. I'm not minimizing that at all. And we take it down the wrong road for all the wrong reasons. But as I said before, sincerity and truth, as Paul put them together. See, he didn't say to keep the unleavened bread of truth. And he didn't say keep the unleavened bread of sincerity. He said, keep the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you take both, sincerity with truth takes good intentions down the right road for all the right reasons to an empowered and productive life. Sincerity and truth takes good intentions down the right road for the right reasons to an empowered and productive life. I mean, that follows, does it not? Because Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We're stuck in Egypt. We keep the Passover to wipe out the penalty. But when we get into the days of unleavened bread, it's time to put in life. Now let's take a look at truth and sincerity. We'll take a look at truth first, because, you know, without the truth, everything falls apart. We'll begin over in John chapter 14, but I want to, the chapter breaks in the Bible are helpful. I mean, the numeration of the Bible is helpful, because otherwise it'd be very difficult to find things, but it also tends to break up conversations in unnatural places, and this is one of them. Let's go back to chapter 13, verse 36. Here we have Simon Peter engaged with Jesus Christ in a crucial conversation. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your name's sake, or for your sake. And Jesus answered famously, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You see how that conversation, here you have Jesus making the prediction of Peter denying him three times, and if you read it right through the conversation, he follows that with, let not your heart, but let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then we jump down to verse 4, and where I go, you know. Now, we often hold up Peter, and you kind of downplay Thomas because Thomas was, quote-unquote, doubting Thomas. But if you read this conversation, it was Peter that asked, first of all, where are you going? Peter didn't know either. It was just Thomas that asked the question. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? I mean, it is like, Peter asked you, you didn't tell him, now I'm asking, how can we know the way? And then Jesus makes this, makes one of seven I am statements in the New Testament. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are big ideas and big answers to life's ultimate questions. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the methodology. He's not just speaking the truth. He said, I am the truth. I am the life. You see, when we connect this statement back to what Paul is writing to the Corinthians, that we are to keep the feast of unleavened bread in sincerity and truth, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We see that the Passover ceremony of the bread and the wine, in this case we'll focus on the bread, flows right into the keeping of the feast. And that if we only understand and want to capture the grace that is given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ without putting who he is in us through the keeping of the feast, we're doing it all for naught. I mean, we can, I guess I could agree with Hawkins at this point that if we just put leaven out, it becomes petty compared to what we are to put in during the days of unleavened bread. Jesus declares that he is the truth, not that he just speaks the truth, that he is, the life, and that life connects back directly to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's take a look at a couple of things here, and I think you'll find this interesting. Let's go over to John chapter 17 with respect to the truth. John chapter 17, here we have in verse 15, Jesus praying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. So here we come back to, do you remember what we read in Exodus chapter 31? That you are to keep my Sabbaths, the feasts, so that you might know that I am the one who sanctifies you. Here Jesus Christ in his prayer the night before his crucifixion says that he's praying the Father that he would sanctify us through God's truth. And then he states an interesting statement here, your word is truth. Now does that ring a bell? We tend to think of, the Word of God, the truth, is what, you know, the book that I hold in my hand here. And that is a true statement. But it is not the ultimate truth. Notice in John chapter 1, the book of John is a very deep book. And, you know, John is combating prevailing thought of his day, particularly philosophers who were attempting to commingle Greek and Hebrew thought at the time. And he writes in this in John chapter 1, verse 1. And I don't think we can quite comprehend the impact that this had in his day. Because we read this, and at that time in the Greek language, the word for word was logos, and it was popular thought, okay? He was writing to the audience that was promoting ideas that were false. And notice here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here you have the Word of God defined as none other than the one who, in verse 14, became flesh. Notice in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if I could have walked us through this in a little different way by going first to the prayer, or I could have even that Jesus had later on that fateful time period. It was Pilate, where Pilate asked, you know, what is truth? And then you answer that by reading the prayer of Jesus Christ, where he said, your word is truth. And then you come back to what we just read in John chapter 1, in which it says that the Word of God became flesh and dwelled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you come to John chapter 14, and when asked on the night of his crucifixion, Jesus simply stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when Paul writes to Corinthians and says that we are to keep the given bread of sincerity and truth, ultimate truth is embodied in the and personified by Jesus Christ, because he said so. And when you think about, you know, coming out of this world, putting sin out, and being empowered by all of that, it begins to make sense. What about sincerity? The meaning of the Greek word translated sincerity is purity. In the Bible, it is used in referring to purity of motive. I mean, that's not that different from what we would understand sincerity to be meaning today. Sincere is used in the New Testament 2 times, sincerely 3, and sincerity 10, and it means genuine, without deceit, unmixed, and unadulterated. We are to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if we are to put Jesus Christ into our lives and we go out into this world, this will differentiate you. Because so much of what occurs that is simply considered gamesmanship and posturing and all of those things, when you start putting it under the lens of what is described here, is just, well, malice and wickedness, being described in terms that are politically correct. How many people do you know that are really sincere when it comes down to it? It, you know, there aren't that many people. So it is a relatively high standard. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures in the New Testament with regard to sincerity. Over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You know, when, I mean, this puts keeping the feast of unleavened bread, keeping the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in a practical context. I mean, most of what we see today, and today is not that different from what the world has been like for a long time, is people do things to please men. I mean, we all do that. I mean, it's nice to get acknowledged. You know, it's nice to get positive feedback. I mean, we talk about peer pressure among teens. Well, don't kid yourself. It is the rare exception when a person doesn't really care what other people think. That is a rarity. Most people care a lot about what other people think. When you start thinking about it, let's go over to the companion scripture in Ephesians chapter 6. It says essentially the same thing. Ephesians chapter 6 is all about that politically incorrect word called obedience. You know, husbands and wives, you know, being obedient. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6 we come to, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And this was a slave, a literal slave-master relationship. And here you have Paul writing to church members in Ephesians who were slaves. And he didn't tell them to rebel. He told them something very different. He said, be obedient to those who are your masters, to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, not to men. And this is a tall order for an employee with a difficult boss. Obey them with fear and trembling. I mean, the fear and trembling may resonate. But to do it in fear and trembling and at the same time in sincerity of heart can only be done when we have the capacity and the confidence to believe that we are doing this ultimately for Christ and that our reward would be from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is now the second letter to the Corinthians. I mean, the good news about the first letter is that that individual actually repented. Notice in chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verse 17, as Paul is describing how he conducted his ministry. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. I kind of like that because it is an apt and practical contrast to sincerity, is it not? you know, he says, but as from God, we speak, excuse me, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. He contrasts peddling the word of God with speaking as he did in sincerity in the sight of God. I mean, we've got a lot of examples of that in our contemporary world. I can't think of none better than Joel Osteen. You know, to me, he is the poster boy of insincerity, and I'm not afraid to name him. I mean, that's just, I mean, why 30,000 people show up every week to listen to him is completely incomprehensible to me. But he peddles the word of God and does it rather profitably, obviously. Paul did not do that. And, you know, when you contrast peddling, and if you go out on the internet and Google Joel Osteen and homosexuality and some of those, you know, whatever the latest trend might be, and find some video of him on some talk show, and notice how he dances around the issues. You know, he never wants to be seen as someone that is unaccepting of whatever the latest social trend is. Think about the contrast to Paul. I mean, the letter to the Corinthians. He had a culture in Corinthians and in Romans, for that matter, that was not that different from what we have today. So, I mean, he just did not mince words. And in doing so, change happened. You know, you have this, you know, Jesus also said, I'm the light of the world. You know, have you ever turned on a light and the darkness refused to leave? That ever happened to you? You turn on a light and the darkness, and it stays dark in the room. It's an impossibility. But people who love darkness will hate you. That's what happens when you speak the word of God with sincerity. So we come back to the original question. Why the 11? I mean, we can come up with a long list of plausible and valid reasons. I mean, I gave you a few. We talked about it being a demonstrable act of obedience, that it is a memorial celebration of coming out of Egypt, that it is an identifying sign. All those things are true. That it teaches us the hidden and insidious nature of sin. But is that the ultimate reason? I don't think so. It is preparatory at best. Why the 11? So that we can live life with sincerity and truth to empower ourselves and those around us.